Tonight, God's Word comes to us from 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings 18. And we'll be reading just the first six verses of this chapter tonight. First Kings 18, beginning at verse 1. What we hear now is God's Word. After many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah. In the third year, saying, "Go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth." So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria. And Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. And when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by fifties in a cave and fed them with bread and water. And Ahab said to Obadiah, "Go through the land to all the springs of water and to all the valleys. Perhaps we may find grass and save the horses and mules alive and not lose some of the animals." So they divided the land between them to pass through it. Ahab went in one direction by himself, and Obadiah went in another direction by himself. Here we end the reading of God's holy word. Well, tonight in our study of the life of Elijah in the book of Kings, we come to chapter 18 of 1 Kings. Chapter 18, probably the most significant, most well-known story in the life of Elijah. Chapter 18 will recount for us that battle on Mount Carmel between all the prophets of Baal and the one prophet of God. And who would be victorious, the prophets of the false God or the prophet of the true God? We will get to that story in 1 Kings chapter 18. But before we get there, God continues to provide us with more, we might say, background information to help us to properly understand that glorious encounter. In fact, that's what has been happening in this whole beginning section of the Elijah cycle. We've been given an insight, a glimpse into what is going on in the lives of God's people that brings about this great conflict on Mount Carmel. In fact, in many ways, as far as the storyline is concerned, we could almost skip all of chapter 17. Chapter 17 doesn't move the story along. Chapter 17, verse 1 says, "Now Elijah, the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead, said to Ahab, 'As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word.'" And then chapter 18 picks up. "After many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, 'Go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth.'" The storyline is not moved forward by chapter 17, but we are given the necessary background to understand what God is doing and what lesson He wants His people to learn. We have seen that in chapter 17, God provides for the word of God to continue. He takes Elijah out of the land, but puts him by the brook. He is fed by birds and by the brook. And then later, fed by a widow in Zarephath. When tragedy strikes that widow's home, when her son dies and then is brought back to life again by the prophet, what does she declare? The end of chapter 17. "Now I know you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is true." That familiar refrain. That is the point of the Elijah cycle in Kings, that the word of the Lord is trustworthy and true. And God will continue to highlight the power and the importance of His word and God's work to preserve that word for the sake of His people. We see tonight that God comes to Elijah now after 3 years or so, and says to him, go show yourself to Ahab. The word of the Lord is now returning to the land. But not because Elijah thought it was such a good idea. It's been long enough. They suffered long enough. No, Elijah is a prophet who lives and dies by the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord comes to him once again, after many days, after 3 years, and says, now it's time to go show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth. The word of the Lord returns in a rather strange circumstance and situation. God says to Elijah, go back now. Go back, I'm going to send rain. But look what's been happening. We read in verse 2, the famine is still severe in Samaria. I hope that means something to you. Samaria, the capital of this part of God's people, the place where Ahab the king would dwell, and the place where he set up an idol and a temple to the false god Baal. And in this area, the famine remains severe. And it's interesting what we don't read. We don't read that in light of that severity that Ahab humbled himself before God. We don't read that. In fact, we read just the opposite. Ahab continues to persist in his disobedience. Ahab says to his worker Obadiah, go through the land to all the springs of water, to all the valleys. Perhaps we'll find some grass and save the horses and mules alive. He does not submit to God. The prophet had said, only by my word shall it be rain. It was a judgment upon the king and upon the people. But he refuses to submit. He refuses to bow the knee. He still thinks that by his own work, he can provide for himself. If he sends his servant out and sends himself out, in fact, to go and look for the places where the springs of water were, where the valleys might be, he might still be able to take care of himself. A refusal to bow before God. A refusal to recognize his kingship and his lordship. He has not learned his lesson. He demonstrates himself in this persistent disobedience to be very self-centered. What does he read about? We read about looking for this water to find. Perhaps we'll find grass and save the horses and mules and not lose some of the animals. Think of what was going on. It was a time of drought. It was a time of famine. It was a time where there was no food. Just like the widow in Zarephath, who was prepared to make one final meal for herself and her son and then go off and die. That was the character of what was going on at the time. Does the king say, look, Obadiah, let's go look for some water so we can provide for God's people? No. Let's go seek out water to save the horses and the mules. Why save the animals? The horses and the mules were a sign of a king's military might. They were a sign of his strength. A king who had a large army, a king who had lots of horses and lots of mules, was a powerful man. Ahab is still concerned about himself. Not about the people of God. Not a king concerned about his subjects, God's people. But a king who is self-interested, self-centered, simply wanting to take care of himself by the work of his own hands. Let's go look, let's see if we can solve this problem so I can still look mighty, so I can still look powerful. Persistent disobedience in the face of God's judgment. It's easy for us to look at Ahab and to say, how self-centered. Why doesn't he just realize that God is in control and that his efforts will not bring about the desired results? Why doesn't he just humble himself before God and solve the problem? And yet when I begin to make that charge against Ahab, I begin to think about the way that I deal with persistent disobedience in my own life. It's easy to see in the life of someone else. Oh, if only they would humble themselves before God. It's much harder to see in our own lives. We know what we have to do. We know that we should humble ourselves before the glories of a mighty God, confess our sins. And yet how often, in stubborn, persistent disobedience, we say, I'll try to solve this myself. I'll go out and I'll find the water myself. I don't need God to help me with this. We know what we should do. But how often we fail to do it. See, the problem with sin is not a lack of knowledge. Oh, maybe sometimes that's the case, but more often than not, it's not a lack of knowledge. When we sin against God, it's not as if we don't know what we're doing. And it's not as if we don't know how to solve the problem. God has told us very clearly to repent before Him, to humble ourselves before Him, and He will be gracious and merciful. It's not that we don't know what we should do. It's that we don't do what we should do. The problem of sin is not simply a matter of educating ourselves more, learning more about how God would have us live. Well, the problem of sin is we know the truth, and we choose not to walk in the truth. Persistent, selfish disobedience. Before I throw stones at Ahab, I must bring myself to account. How often don't I stubbornly refuse to confess my sin before God? And yet that is His call to us again tonight. To learn the lessons He has given to us in His Word. To learn that by the works of our own hands, by trying to find the water ourselves, we will come up empty. No, God's Word calls us tonight once again to humble ourselves before God, to be willing to submit to His Word, willing to submit to His rule, willing to recognize that if we are walking in the paths of disobedience, only by confession can there be any hope. Only by confession can we hope to see the blessing of God come to us. We need to see not simply what Ahab has done, but how that spirit still lives in our own hearts, in our own lives. In this story, this background to the Mount Carmel incident, we are introduced to this man, Obadiah. We don't know much about Obadiah. Again, he, like Elijah, sort of just appears on the scene. We know, our text says, that he feared the Lord greatly. We know that this man, Obadiah, had hidden 100 prophets by 50s in a cave and fed them with bread and water. This is not the Obadiah of the minor prophets. That's a different Obadiah. We don't know much about him, but we do know his name. Again, you've heard me say a number of times in the last few weeks the significance of names, particularly in the Old Testament. What does Obadiah mean, children? Obadiah's name means the servant of the Lord. That's who this man is. The servant of the Lord. Elijah, my God is Yahweh. My God is the Lord. Obadiah, the servant of the Lord. There's often questions asked, how does this religious man, this one who greatly fears the Lord, rise to such a prominent place in Ahab's administration? The simple answer is we do not know. Some suggest that perhaps because of Ahab's syncretistic view of religion, that he would add Baal worship to God worship. He didn't care about either one so much. Some suggest that Obadiah was just so competent he rose to power. Some suggest he was a quiet believer, devout, but unwilling to speak about his faith. The truth is we don't know, because the point is not so much the man as what the man has done, his mission and his message. He is the servant of the Lord. The one who kept alive in two caves 100 prophets of the Lord God. The one who fed them with food and water, God used him to keep his word alive. And notice, keep his word alive in the land of Israel. We have talked in the last several sermons about how God removed his word from the land. There shall be no dew or rain except at my word. And then Elijah leaves. What we learn here is that while God did take that prophetic voice away within the land of Israel, among the people of Israel, he also preserved a witness to himself. 100 prophets. Oh, they were hidden at this point. They were silent at this point. But God preserved his word in the midst of his people. God preserved his word in the face of Jezebel and one who would kill the prophets of God. God used this servant of the Lord, God used Obadiah, to keep his word alive in the midst of his people. God continues to keep his word alive today. Oh, sometimes it seems hidden. We look at the influence of the church today, and it seems as if the church where God's word dwells almost seems hidden in society. What profound effect do the pronouncements of the church have? If we were to make declarations tonight, what profound effect would they have on the world around us? And it seems at times the church is so insignificant, small, hidden, almost like those prophets hidden away in a cave. But never forget, God keeps those prophets. God retains that remnant for his glory. The church in the world today might seem marginalized, might seem small and compared to the political powers around us, but God retains a remnant of his people. He provides for them that his word might remain in their midst. What encouragement to us that gives us, that God will keep a remnant of his people in this generation and the next generation and the one after that. The church may be small, it may seem insignificant, but God continues to be active. God continues to be at work in our lives, in our children's lives, and he will be in the lives of our children's children. This simple story about the prophets being kept alive reminds us of God's power to preserve his remnant, God's power to keep his word in the midst of his people, even in a time where that word seems to be wanting to be silenced. We see that same thing going on, not only in the world, but even in the church itself. We see churches today where they are leaving the primacy of the preaching of the Word of God. Churches, even churches with the word Reformed in their name, losing their confidence in the prophetic word to speak to God's people. It's almost as if the word of God is being hidden. If you travel, if you go on vacation sometime, you know what I'm talking about. You know how hard it is. If you're on vacation, you're going to be gone over the Lord's Day, and so you want to make provisions to rest on and worship on that day, and you go online looking for a church. How difficult it is at times to find a Bible-believing, gospel-preaching church. Oh, if you want a church where they will tell you stories, those are easy to find. A church that will help you feel good, those are easy to find. A church that will give you self-help sessions, those are easy to find. But churches that open up the Word of God and see the glories of Jesus Christ and how that affects our lives today are not easy to find. The prophets are a present reminder to us that God does preserve His Word. God does preserve His church. Even though we may not see it, God is still at work. What a hope, what a comfort, what an assurance that even though the church might seem to be shrinking, God holds His own, preserves His Word, and will never let His church die. God preserves His people. This story, this background to the Carmel event, says that Elijah was told that he should go show himself to Ahab, because I will send rain upon the earth. It's a story that highlights the wonderful grace of our God. God says He will send rain. God had sent the drought as an expression of His judgment. God had sent the drought that Ahab might change his mind, might confess before God, that the people might do the same thing. But we read nothing of that. We read nothing of Ahab bowing before God. We read nothing of the people repenting before God. And yet God says, I will now send the rain. And by the end of this chapter, He does send the rain. It almost seems as if the covenant obligations to obedience are being lifted. Remember, the covenant was do this and live. If you don't do this, you'll die. Well, they weren't doing it, and they were dying. And yet God comes to Elijah now and says, go back, show yourself, I am going to send the rain. Is the word of God true? Maybe God has changed His mind. Maybe He doesn't think that Ahab's sin is quite as bad as He thought it was. Maybe He says, oh, I'll just overlook his sin this time. What's going on that God comes with the promise to send the rain? Oh, the word of the Lord is true. All of His word. In this incident of Elijah coming back, being told to go and declare the rains are going to come, it is a demonstration of God's grace and of God's mercy shown already in the Old Testament. It is a picture of the gospel in the Old Testament. Some people say that the gospel is only found in the New Testament. It is not. It is found in the Old Testament as well. As we see here, the glorious grace of God, even though they had not turned, even though they had not repented, God comes back and says, I will provide the rain, I will give you life. That's a picture of how God deals with us. One of my favorite verses in all of Scripture, they're all good. One of my favorite verses in all of Scripture, Romans 5, verse 8, where it says, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners, while we were still disobedient, while we were not the ones seeking after God, while we were sinners, Christ died for us. God is the one who initiates the process of salvation. It is not as if Ahab is seeking after God, not as if the people are seeking after God, but God comes to them first and says, in spite of who you are, I will send the rain which will be your life. God comes first. And that's how God comes in salvation. It is not as if God is sitting back in heaven, wringing His hands, oh, that only people would turn to me. Oh, that only they would repent, and then I will act. No, God comes to us while we are still dead in transgressions and sins. And he says, I will give you life. That's our only hope. That's our only comfort. Not that we were seeking after God, trying to please Him, looking out for His good interests. No, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God sends the life-giving rain even upon those who were yet disobedient. And in this, perhaps they might turn and respond to God. That would be their obligation then. Having received this wonderful blessing, having received the rains, having received the life from God, that they might turn and recognize Him as the one who gives life in spite of their sinfulness. And that is our obligation, to recognize that while the works of our hands could never satisfy God's righteousness, He comes to us first. He is the one who initiates. He is the one who sends His Son to die for our sins, and our response to Him is a response of faith and repentance. Our response to Him is to say, Lord, how good You have been. While I was still disobedient, You sought me out. Oh Lord, how can I thank You? How can I praise You? How can I live for You? And that gospel then directs our thoughts, our words, our actions, directs everything that we do in a loving response to God. He comes with His grace. He comes with His mercy. While we were still sinners, He comes to us. That is the call of the gospel once again tonight. If you are living in disobedience to God, if you are still by the works of your hands looking for the water, looking for the life, then I have wonderful news for you. It's not up to what you can do. It's not up to the work of your hands. It is what God has done. He comes to you tonight and declares the glory of Jesus Christ, that He has done all the work necessary, His work, His hands, and all you need to do is to believe it. No works on your part. Nothing to offer. Simply embrace by faith the glorious gift of salvation. And for those who have embraced that gift, for those who know the truth of while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, may His Holy Spirit continue to work in us, conforming us more and more to His image, conforming us more and more to His ways, to His statutes, His decrees, His laws, all the perfections of His Word, that we begin to live in the light of God's Word, letting it direct our families, letting it direct our jobs, letting it direct our education, letting it direct every part of our life, as a loving response to the God who initiates and the God who accomplishes the glorious work of salvation. The word of the Lord came back to the people, and a word that said, I will send you rain. I will give you life. That same word goes out tonight. Embrace the word by faith and live in the light of God's glory. Let's pray together. Lord our God, how we thank You for Your Word, for all the parts of Your Word. There are stories that seem at times even insignificant to us, but they reveal Your ways with Your people. May we, O God, see the glory of who Jesus Christ is and what You have done for us. If we are still clinging to the works of our own hands, oh, forgive us, oh God. Humble our hearts. Humble us before You, that we simply by faith might receive Your glorious gift of salvation. Strengthen us in the week to come to live in the light of this glorious truth. May our time spent here in worship today, may our time spent in this portion of Your Word direct us in our activities, in our interactions, in our relationships, as we go from here to serve You. Oh, Lord God, thank you for your goodness and for your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.